Welcome to this session of our long-term study in the life of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a heads up that next session, we are going to be having in-person Sunday school for Elkhart East Christian Church, which this study is specifically for our Sunday school class. So I won't be just talking to the camera specifically starting next week. I will be back to interacting with people who are here in the auditorium on Sunday morning. And because of that, there's going to be people asking questions or making comments. And I'm going to try to do my best to remember to repeat any questions before I answer them, or maybe summarize any comments that are made from the floor so that you can hear them more clearly on the camera, because I'm not so sure that the camera will pick up the things that are going on far in the back of the room. We are going to now start on the final part of the story of the Magi's visit to Jesus. So you can go ahead and open your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 16. Now you remember last time we talked about the Magi arriving in the first place. And I showed you some of these very ancient portrayals of the three Magi. The Bible doesn't give a number to them, but early on in Christian history, a fictitious story was developed about there being three of these individuals that visited, and it was probably because that's how many gifts are listed here in Matthew chapter 2. And this is a tomb portrayal that goes back to right around, I think, 250, something like that, so it's pretty early. And you can see the three that are coming to Mary with Jesus in her arms. Then this is a little bit later than that. I think the later 200s, much more fancy. It's on the tomb or the sarcophagus of a much more wealthy individual. It's even got a relief to it. And so you can see Mary holding Jesus. The star is up and over their head. And there's the three Magi as the story is now being told, arriving with their gifts. And they've even got some camels in this one. Now, in that period after Christianity became legitimate inside the Roman Empire and even became kind of the protected religion of the Roman Empire after Constantine, it was embellished, this story about the three Magi arriving, and they started talking about them being kings because of some concepts out of the book of Isaiah that kings would come and worship the Messiah. So the people dealing with this little fictitious story started saying, well, the Magi must have fulfilled that in some fashion. But the more interesting thing, I think, is that they started giving them names that have stuck until this very time. Here's an embroidery, I think, a wall hanging from right around the 400s, maybe. And it has their names, Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. And it even portrays them in the varying ages that this developing fiction story had. And that is a young man of 20, a middle-aged man of 40, and an older graying man of about 60. So that all age groups are represented bringing gifts to the Messiah at his childhood. And then we even have, during this time period, they start giving them kingdoms. Since they thought them as kings, they started assigning specific kingdoms that they were arriving from. And so everything that you see about the three kings or the three wise men has been pretty much an overblown development of the basic story, the inspired story, the true story that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Matthew. We don't know how many there were. We don't know, their ages, and we don't know their names. But it is kind of an interesting aspect of Christian history that this is one of the first historical novels, if you will, or novelettes, since it was a very brief story that came into existence. So if you were Yeah, if you went to a Christian bookstore that might have existed back then the story of the three wise men and their names should have been in the fiction section. Okay, now let's get back to the real story. You know that God warned the wise men, whatever their number, don't go back to Herod, because Herod had told them, I need you to come back and tell me exactly where you found him. You know, the address, the house that you find him in, so that I can go there and worship him as well. And that was not his intent. His intent was to kill him as a threat. And so God warns them, don't go back. They wake up from their dream, immediately pack up in the middle of the night, and they're out of there. And they go back by a different route than they came. And so here's our map of the Mediterranean area, with the orange representing the Roman Empire. The red is Italy itself, and Rome is the headquarters there. The little block, a little box down in the southeast corner, that's the kingdom of Herod. And so they'd arrived probably from the north. That would be the most reasonable direction that they would have come from. But now they're heading back a different way, and I suggested to you, they may have gone south and caught a ship and gone the long way around, or they might have headed directly east once they went south of the Dead Sea and headed across the open desert using the oasis systems that were available for travelers that wanted to make it across the desert a little bit faster. So they would have been out of Herod's territory and out of the Roman Empire very quickly after they got the warning in the dream. Same night, Joseph is given a dream, and he's told to take Mother Mary, baby Jesus, head off to Egypt and stay there until further notice is given to him. And so you can see Egypt on the map. It is the near southwest neighbor to the kingdom of Herod. And it would have been easy for them to disappear into the huge Jewish population that was in Egypt. More than likely, at this time, the majority of Israelis lived inside of the kingdom of Herod. The next largest group probably lived inside of the city of Rome, although it could be that the next largest group lived inside the city of Alexandria. I think there's a little bit of debate about that, because the Alexandria Jewish population was monstrous. But Rome was the largest city in the empire with somewhere approaching 1 million people. Alexandria, Egypt was the next largest city, and there were large Jewish populations in both of them. So Joseph and his family could have disappeared into the population in Alexandria or one of the other Jewish settlements that were in the Delta or up and down the Nile River itself. And nobody would have thought twice about them. And it's also outside of Herod's kingdom. So while it's inside the Roman Empire, which he has great influence within, it wouldn't have been to his trouble to try to track down a baby. Plus, he thinks he got the baby, which is the next part of the story. Matthew chapter 2, verse number 16. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi. Now, he doesn't technically know that they tricked him. It's just they don't come back over the next few days. And how long does it take to go to Bethlehem, find a baby, and come back and report on it? Even if you stay a day, it's only about a two-hour walk at the most. That's walking slow. It's like 5 miles. They could have been there and back the next day, and certainly the day after, or even the third day. He would have started thinking, oh, these guys are not coming back. They've disappeared. And so he became very enraged. Now, why is he so mad? Well, at this point in his life, and he's approaching 70, he's in his later 60s right now, he has developed this absolute extreme paranoia. And some of it has been prompted by actions of his family members. And he believes that people are trying to take over his kingdom and push forward other people to replace him than what he particularly wants to replace. If we are correct that this visit of the Magi is somewhere right around the 5th year BC, then Herod at that time had already killed off two of his sons, the children that he'd had with Princess Mariamne of the Hasmonean kingdom. He'd killed off Princess Mariamne as well, and he had taken great action, legal action, against his own brother and sister-in-law. And so he is doing all of this out of protection of his kingdom, even against his own family. The most recent development is he now is being told that his oldest son, Antipas, is trying to replace him early. We'll talk more about that after we finish today's Bible story. So he wants to make sure that this usurper, potential usurper that foreigners seem to be aware of, is wiped out, done away with. So when he doesn't get the precise information so that he could use like the rifle approach, you know, one bullet, one kill, he decides to use the shotgun approach, full choke, right up close and personal. And so verse 16 continues, he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So 2 years and under, I've shared with you, I think, last time. How do you interpret that? Does that mean every child up to its second birthday? Or does it mean every child up through its second year birthday to the third birthday? And I can't give you a good answer on that. The only thing we know for sure is that he's going off what the Magi told him about when the star, the astronomical, supernatural thing that they saw in the east, triggered them to come this direction. And so he's probably figured a couple of years old maybe, and I'll tack on a little extra just to be on the safe side, and I want all the baby boys in the Bethlehem region, including, you know, the rural area around it, I want them all dead. Now, how many kids is that? We can extrapolate based on current understanding of population that Bethlehem was probably a few thousand people at this time, maybe up to 5,000 if you take in all the rural area around it. That's just kind of guessing. And at any time, there's likely to be a dozen or two children, baby boys, under the age of 3 or 2.5, something like that, during the time. And so that's probably how many children he had killed by his soldiers. Not Roman soldiers, by the way. These are Jewish soldiers. Some of them might be auxiliaries from other ethnic groups around his kingdom, but they answer specifically to Herod. So he sends them out, they grab these baby boys and kill them. And there would have been great weeping and wailing, as we're going to talk about in just a moment. Now, the historical question has always been, well, how can we be sure this happened? Something that massive, something that atrocious, certainly the historian Josephus would have written about it. Not necessarily. because Herod, particularly in his later years, had a lot of bad things that he did or intended to do. And so this would have been just another little blip on his craziness at this point in his life. And so it may not have made the catalog of atrocities that Josephus includes in his writings. Verse number 17, Matthew does what he very often does. Since he's writing to a Jewish audience, he wants to tie the event in Jesus' life to some prophecy that the Holy Spirit is prompting him about. So verse 17, then what has been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And then we have a quote that comes from Jeremiah 31, verse number 15. And I want to establish the context of the Jeremiah 31 passage first, because it has a near and distant application. Matthew is doing the distant application, the future prophecy that's tied in with Messiah. And we sometimes see that in biblical prophecies. Matthew is really good about pointing it out to us. The near prophecy, the near application, was in the time of Prophet Jeremiah when the Babylonians were fighting against Jerusalem at God's direction, God's permission, because of the sins of the Judean people. And the city was going to be taken. It was going to be destroyed. The temple was going to be destroyed. And the majority of the surviving population were going to be taken off into Babylonian exile. Jeremiah is the one that keeps warning them about that. That's what got him in trouble. So we know that after the city fell to the Babylonians, the Babylonians gathered up all the survivors and brought them north of Jerusalem to a place called Ramah as a processing area for their deportation northward to the Babylonian territory. And so Jeremiah writes this in reference to the weeping and the wailing that was going on just north of Jerusalem, just a couple of miles, at a place called Ramah, where the tomb of Rachel is accurately located. Now, I know they do it all the time. Commentators and Bible teachers talk about Rachel's tomb being in Bethlehem, but it's not. And we know that because in the story of King Saul, in 1 Samuel, Saul was coming from the north toward his city of Gibeah. And he passed by Rachel's tomb on that journey. And Rachel's tomb was specifically said in that passage to be located inside Benjamin territory. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt from Bible teaching that Rachel's tomb was north of Gibeah, and the city that's immediately north of Gibeah is Ramah. And that's exactly where Jeremiah locates Rachel's tomb. Now, why is it associated with Bethlehem? Because in the Genesis story, when Rachel died, they were on their journey from Bethel to Bethlehem. And so she died on the way to Bethlehem. And some people in the past misunderstood she was buried on the way to Bethlehem to mean she was buried on the road of Bethlehem, meaning just outside of it. And so let's just correct that historically, and then this will make much more sense. So the Jeremiah 31 passage, as quoted by Matthew in chapter 2, verse 18, says, "A voice was heard in Ramah," a few miles north of Jerusalem, "weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So Jeremiah pictures Rachel in her tomb, crying and weeping over all of the dead children of the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And how these people that are waiting to be deported northward at Ramah are grieving right alongside with Rachel, who is the mother of the tribe of Benjamin and also of the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Matthew says the same thing happened the night that the babies were killed. There was great weeping and wailing. And all the ancient peoples that had passed on, including Rachel, certainly would have been grieving, if it were possible, over the deaths of all these babies on this particular day. So that's the application of the Jeremiah 31 passage. All right, verse number 19 now. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Now that means that some time passes, and we need to understand some of the things that happened during that. And so this is where I want to get into some of the history that you can actually look this up on your own, but I've tried to condense some of it. When Jesus was likely born in the year 7 BC, Herod had killed off two of his sons that were of royal lineage in the Hasmonean line. That is the family of the Maccabees, okay? Maccabees' great-great-great nephews were killed off by Herod, his own sons, because he suspected that they were going to try to murder him so that they could take over control of the kingdom in 7 BC. So at that time, Herod rewrote his will so that his oldest son, Antipater, who was at that time 39 years of age, would become the new crown prince. He would be the new king of the Jews once his dad finally did pass away. And then in his will, he also listed his other male heirs. And here they are in their order of age and who their moms were. There was Herod Philip, who was about 20 at this time, and he was the son of another Mariamne, not the one that Herod had killed, the princess Mariamne. Then there was Herod, we don't know his other name because we don't know much about him. He was about 17, and he was the son of a woman named Cleopatra of Jerusalem. Then there was Herod Archelaus, remember him. He was 16 at this time of the new will. He was the son of Malathrace, a Samaritan woman. And then there was Herod Philip, who was about 15. He was a son of Cleopatra of Jerusalem. He is also going to be coming into our Bible story later. And then there was Herod known as Antipas. And we definitely know about him. He's the Herod of the gospel stories. The one that executes John the Immerser and the one that puts Jesus on trial before he's crucified. He was only about 13 at this time, and he was also the son of Malathrace, the Samaritan woman. So that was in 7 BC. But when Jesus was taken off to Egypt at God's direction, that would likely be around 5 BC. And as I told you at the beginning of the session today, Antipater was being suspected by his father of planning patricide, the murder of your dad, and to declare himself king. So Herod kind of covertly arranges for Antipater to come back to Jerusalem, because he was actually living in Rome. It was common practice for the Herod family to have close ties to Rome. So he brings him back to Jerusalem, and then he puts him on trial with the Roman proconsul of Syria as the judge. And then after his son Antipater was convicted of attempting to murder his father, Herod wrote to Caesar Augustus for permission to execute his son. Now, why did he have to ask for permission? Because at this point, Antipater is listed as the next king of the Jews. He's the crown prince. That's the official documentation that's on file at Rome. So if that's going to change, Herod has to kind of get all of that worked out with his boss, the emperor of the empire. So he also, at the same time, redoes his will. And it's interesting that in this, he decides to skip over the two older sons in the list that we just had, Herod Philip, who was 20, and Herod, with no extra name, who was 17. He skips right over them, and Herod Archelaus, who was 16, skips right over those top three guys and goes to Herod Philip, who was only now about, he'd be about 17 at the time that this new will is written. Nobody knows for sure exactly why he jumps all the way down to that kid, but he does. He didn't consider the other guys to be of significance, evidently. So that's the way things stood by the time Herod died. Now, we know when he died. He died sometime in March of 4 BC. And the reason we know that is because there was this great big demonstration that took place shortly before his death. And this is how it happened. There were two rabbis in Jerusalem that were really big-time leaders of the religious people. And they had lots and lots of followers. And they had heard that Herod had died. Now, this was a rumor. And they figured that it was time to take down the eagle. And so they sent their followers, about 40 of them, over to the temple to take down this monstrous decorative eagle that Herod had put up as part of the temple, the temple gateway, not into the building itself, but into the area where the worship ceremonies took place. Now, you might wonder immediately, how did he get away with putting an eagle up? Wouldn't that have been kind of like an idol? And yes, a lot of the Jewish people at this time believed any type of image that was carved was an idol. But not all of them believed that. Many of them believed that you could use these things as decorations, especially if they had tie-ins to something significant for the Jewish people. And the eagle is mentioned in Isaiah and other passages as a representation of God bringing the Israeli people out of Egypt, how he carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to the promised land, or how he plucked them like this little bitty branch and took them to the promised land and planted them there. So it's biblical imagery that an eagle represents the actions of God in reference to the Jewish people coming to the promised land. So I think he probably could have got away with that being his explanation as to why he wanted this eagle put up on the gateway. However, the eagle is also symbolic of Rome. And it's used as the Roman standards, and it's used in decorations in the city of Rome and other places. And so he may have got like a two-for-one thing on this, where he could kind of show the Romans that he's honoring them inside the temple by putting an eagle in place. So regardless of how all that played out, when these Jewish religious leaders thought Herod was gone, they insisted that their followers climb up and hack that eagle down, which they did. But Herod wasn't dead. And so there were going to be repercussions for vandalism of the temple. Think about it that way. As far as he was concerned, these guys were not carrying on a religious act by taking down the eagle. They were carrying out a sacrilegious act by defacing and destroying something devoted to God. So he assembled all of the Jewish leadership together in the theater that was at Jerusalem, and he reminded them of all his hard work for them, for the kingdom, and especially on the renovation of the temple. And then he told them that this was vandalism of the temple, and it could not go unpunished. And so the leaders, they told King Herod, we didn't have anything to do with this. This was done without our permission, and effectively gave him permission to punish them, the perpetrators, without their interference. So Herod removes the current high priest because he wasn't controlling the people and puts a new high priest in place. And then he has the 40 students that hacked down the eagle and the two teachers taken down to Jericho and executed. And a partial eclipse of the moon occurred on the night after their execution. And that's how we know the date, because that took place on the 14th day of the 12th Jewish month, which would have been a Monday going into a Tuesday. Remember, Jewish days start at night, start at sunset. So a Monday going into a Tuesday, the 12th going into the 13th of March, 4 BC. So we know Herod was still alive on that date. Then he really gets bad. He gets really super sick, and he starts trying to deal with this by going down into the different hot springs areas that are near the Dead Sea in order to get some relief from all of the pain that he's got. And this is why we know that the Magi had to have already visited and left before right around the middle of March, 4 BC, because Herod doesn't come back to Jerusalem after he leaves at this point in the history. And that's where they met him. All right, so let me read to you a description of Herod's ailment. It says, and this is from Josephus's, I think it's from Antiquities. It's from the Wars. After this, the distemper, or the sickness, seized upon his whole body and greatly disordered all its parts with various symptoms, for there was a gentle fever upon him and an intolerable itching all over the surface of his body. So he's got a fever, just a constant fever, and he's got this constant itching everywhere. And continual pains in his colon, so down in his gut, and dropsical tumors about his feet. So he's retaining water, and his feet are swelling up monstrously. And inflammation of the abdomen. So he's also kind of bloating up. And a putrefaction of his privy member that produced worms. So he's actually got worms that are coming out of his backside. So he's got multiple things wrong with him. He's probably got congestive heart failure that's happening. He's probably got some sort of septic infection, and he's got worms. He's got intestinal parasites. It's bad. And he's about 70. Besides which, he had a difficulty of breathing upon him and could not breathe. But when he sat upright, and he had a convulsion of all of his members. So he's got a tremor as well. inasmuch that the diviners said those diseases were a punishment upon him for what he'd done to the rabbis. So this stuff apparently just really came on hard after he had the rabbis and the students executed. Yet did he struggle with his numerous disorders and still had a desire to live and hoped for recovery and considered of several methods of cure. And accordingly, he went over the Jordan and made use of the hot baths at Calairo, which ran into the Lake Asphaltitis. That's the name of the Dead Sea at this time, but are themselves sweet enough to be drank. And then he returned to Jericho. In such a melancholy state of body, he almost threatened him with present death when he proceeded to attempt a horrid wickedness, for he got together the most illustrious men of the whole Jewish nation out of every village into a place called the Hippodrome, and there shut them in. And he called for his sister Salome and her husband Alexis, and made this speech to them. I know well enough that the Jews will keep a festival upon my death. However, it is in my power to be mourned for on other accounts and to have a splendid funeral, if you will but be subservient to my commands. Do you but take care to send soldiers to encompass these men that are now in custody and slay them immediately upon my death, and then all Judea and every family in them will weep as it were, whether they will or not. So that kind of gives you a sense as to how bad a man Herod is here at the terminal point in his life, that he knows he's dying in a horrible fashion, he knows that everybody's hating him now because of everything that he's been doing most recently, and so he tells his sister, I want all these guys, these leaders from all the different cities in my kingdom that I've gathered together in the Hippodrome of Jericho, I want them all killed the moment I quit breathing, because people will cry on the day I die, whether they want to or not. So that's how horrendous he is. And then he changed his will for the last time. This time he declares that he wants Archelaus, his 18-year-old son, to be declared the king of the Jews. He wants Herod Philip, his 17-year-old son, to become the tetrarch of Iturea, Gaulonitis, Trachonitis, and Panias. Those are all places up to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he wants Herod Antipas to be declared the tetrarch of Galilee, we know Galilee, and Perea. Perea is the eastern side of the Jordan Valley. And then he gives designates a whole bunch of money that's still in his savings accounts to Augustus Caesar himself, to Julius, his Augustus's wife, and a whole bunch to his sister Salome, gives her three cities as well, and then a whole bunch of money given to all of his different children, both male and female. And then he executes his son Antipater. Now, the reason he did it, instead of waiting any longer for permission from Augustus Caesar, is because he had another little issue where he thought he would need to die. And so he asked for a paring knife to cut up an apple, I think it was. And instead, he takes it and starts to stab himself, gets ready to stab himself. His cousin, who was taking care of his physical needs at this point, grabs his hand and won't allow him to stab himself. And everybody that's right there nearby, they start screaming and howling, and they're all upset because, of this intention of him to commit suicide. Well, somewhere nearby is where Antipater is being held in custody. And he hears all of that commotion, and he assumes, my dad just died. They're all weeping and wailing over him. So he talks to the jailer, and he says, look, my dad's dead. There's no sense in keeping me locked up anymore. I should be the next king because I'm the eldest son. And instead of giving in to those persuasions, including the offer of a great big bribe, the jailer goes to Herod, who is not dead, and reports it. And Herod says, he's done. I want him killed now. And so he's killed. 5 days later, Herod dies. And that puts his death in the spring of 4 BC, sometime in March. Now, next week, as we begin our in-person Sunday school class again, I'm going to give the opportunity right off the bat to do some question and answers about everything that we've talked about up to this point. It might take the whole session. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But once we're ready to dive back into this story, I want to finish with how the young man, only 18, Archelaus, starts acting as if he is, in fact, the new king of the Jews. Before he ever goes to Rome, which he has to do, in order to get Augustus's seal of approval on the intentions of Herod in this last will when he died. So it is the actions of Archelaus in the spring of 4 BC, at the time of Passover, that will play into the reason why Joseph and Mary do not go back to Bethlehem. They instead go north to Galilee because there's a different Herod son in charge up there, and they don't like what they see in Archelaus, who's in control down in Judea by the temple. So I would just encourage you to maybe do a little bit more reading in the book of Matthew chapter 2, and we will come back next session and develop this story even more. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you first of all for the scripture, for the inspired word of your Holy Spirit, so that we've got the authentic information that we need in order to understand the gospel message. But we also appreciate, Lord, the extra biblical history that kind of colors in some of the outer fringes of the story so that we can imagine it more fully in our heads as it was playing out. We thank you, Lord, that you brought Jesus into this world at just the right time and in just the right place to accomplish our salvation. We thank you, Father, for each day of life that we have, this new life in Jesus, and ask that you'd help us to live it in holiness as you intended. Give us a great week, and let us have a great restart to our in-person Sunday school class next week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.